Our Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege of being here, of assembling. We realize that it's not a thing we should take for granted, because through the history of the church, many believers have assembled under duress. They've had opposition to their being to their assembling. They've been hunted down. They've been drug out of the places where they assembled. People have made it hard for them to assemble. Help us not to take for granted the privilege that we have of being able to come like this, to come out. And even then, the privilege of having some things that allow for us to have some comfort. It's not anything that you've ever promised or guaranteed to us, but we're able to come in here and we're able to sit in some relative comfort. We're able to be warm on a day when it's a little chilly outside. But we're thankful also for your word, because being able to come together but not having any basis for coming together would still be a sad situation. But we have a basis. We have the basis in our salvation in your Son, and your word is what tells us about it and explains it. And so we're thankful for your word, a copy of your word, the ability to open it and study it together. And as we do so, be able to learn things about you, learn things about your plan of our salvation, learn how you desire us to live. And so we're thankful for these things. Just thankful also for your Spirit, the author of your word, who is able to help us to understand the things that are written here on the page, not to discover some secret message or secret meaning there, but just understand plainly the things that were written down, and we're thankful for that. Amen. In Luke chapter 23 this morning, if you'd open your Bibles there, Luke 23, we're going to... It's interesting. Usually this time of year, people are getting ready to move into a holiday series, talk about the birth of Christ is coming and such like that. But where we're going to be through the month of December, and we're going to be here for a while, because as I'm kind of sketching out material and looking ahead in here, we're going to be looking at the death of Christ. If you want to have a Christmas theme for that, it's... And I can't give you chapter and verse exactly, but 2 Corinthians 9:15, I believe, is what it is. I might be wrong on that. But it says, thank God for his unspeakable gift. We'll talk a little bit about that this afternoon. I'm going to make just a comment as I share something, but we're not going to have a Bible study. I just want you to understand. But we are going to be looking and continuing to look here at the death of Christ and his sufferings on the cross and what that means for us as New Testament believers. And we're going to kind of try to unpack a little bit the doctrine of the death of Christ and how God viewed all of that death. And there's different aspects of what take place on the death. A lot of people, they just talk about Christ's cross work, they talk about the death of Christ, and they don't realize that when you look at it from Scripture, there's a number of different angles that you can see the death of Christ. There's a number of different perspectives. And we're going to break this out at the beginning of next week. We're not going to do it this morning so much, but I'm just going to lay out at this point that the death of Christ can be divided really into two periods of time, the first 3 hours and the second 3 hours. And we're going to be focusing first and foremost today on the first 3 hours on the cross and the suffering that he takes at the hand of men. Does everybody get that? You want to know what our topic is today, other than that we're in Luke 23 and we're going to be looking at these verses beginning in verse 34 and such, is we're going to be looking at Christ's sufferings at the hand of men. Next week we'll come back and we'll begin looking at Christ's sufferings at the hands of the Father, the hands of God. Suffers of both. And so we're going to be looking at this. So if you have your Bibles then, Luke 23, begin with verse 34. And it says, and we're going to read the first part, although we already looked at this last week. But it says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then the second part we didn't look at last week, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And I think we don't need a big explanation on the whole idea of casting lots, but I think most of us understand some way they're throwing something that would be similar today to the idea of rolling dice. They're doing something. They're throwing something out on the ground. They may be flat objects that they flip up, like flipping a coin, and they toss a couple out, and they do things. It's a similar rock, paper, scissors, whatever it is. They've got a group of four soldiers here, and apparently four soldiers. We're going to point that out in just a minute. And they are, these soldiers are, in some manner, they're casting a lot, throwing something out on the ground. Because that's what the word cast, I think you all understand that. The word cast is a Greek word balo there, which balo meant to throw. Okay? Take baby Greek. It's one of the first vocabulary words. You'll learn it in your first 3 weeks of baby Greek. Almost always in every Greek textbook I've ever seen, balo, to throw. And that's the word we have right towards the end down there. They cast or threw lots. So they're throwing them on the ground, determining something. Now, why are they doing this? Luke doesn't explain it here. But if you turn with me over in your Bibles to the book of John, John 19. We're going to actually have one passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that's going to make two separate statements in that same passage. We're going to look at it, but what happens here at the cross is going to fulfill, interesting enough, both of those. Something that, from an Old Testament perspective, you'd scratch your head. If you remember Ben going through the different prophecies that were fulfilled, this is an interesting prophecy because it occurs back to back in the Old Testament, and if you were trying to figure out how can you make both of those fulfilled in a sensible way, I don't know that anybody could have scratched their head long enough and come up with a good way to make it work. But this is what happens. John chapter 19, follow along, beginning in verse 23. And it says, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments. So they took his robes, and he probably is wearing a couple of these. He's probably got a heavy outer robe and then a little bit lighter robe underneath that. That's oftentimes the way they dressed. They wore layers. So they take his outer garments and they made four parts, a part to each soldier. So the first part of it, this is why they cast lots, and this is why there's four parts, because there's four soldiers. Okay. So we know how many soldiers were involved in the actual act of the crucifixion and the actual standing guard there at the cross. There's four of them because they parted into four parts, one for each soldier. That tells us how many soldiers there are. And then the tunic. Now, we've talked about the tunic before. Probably the closest thing you could come to understanding a tunic was it was like a long undershirt, very long undershirt. Okay. Most guys, when they wear, I think we were talking with Lowell's, and they were talking about their guys liking to get there's a longer undershirt they get simply because that way when you're working, it doesn't come untucked all the time. Okay. But these people wore really long undershirts. They wore an undershirt that would come down to about your knees. Because remember, they're not wearing jeans with a belt. Men wore robes just like women. Everybody wore about the same type of clothes. The only thing different was women usually wore different colors than the men did. But they all generally were wearing exactly the same type of clothes, men or women. And the tunic then is this long garment, as I said, that would come down to about the knees. Which it was like an undershirt, but you also used it for work. Okay? You used it for work. And so oftentimes, if you were working and it was really hot, you would take your expensive, fancier, nicer outer garment off. You'd lay that aside. We have examples of that in the Gospels where it says, hey, if you see this thing happening, this prophecy come to be fulfilled, don't run back to the beginning of the row and pick up your garment. And it's talking about the outer garment. Now, they're not walking out there working without anything on. They're working in this long undershirt is oftentimes what they would do when it became really hot. Now, the other thing about this undergarment, this tunic that it says here, and by the way, the tunic is the item that Tabitha or Dorcas over in the Gospels, this is what she was making for the saints, which to me is always interesting. She wasn't making them fancy clothes to wear to church. She was making them essentially undergarments that they could work in. That's practical, isn't it? You know, when I was growing up, if you had somebody that gets saved and they were somebody that kind of came from a background where nobody ever had nice stuff, you know what people would do? They'd go out and they'd buy a guy a suit coat and some nice pants, so he'd have a nice pair of pants and a nice suit coat to wear to church. Because that was everybody was expected. We were just talking about this on Wednesday night. I grew up in a church where not a single man ever would have showed up in a pair of jeans. Just never, ever would have done it. It would have been anathema where I grew up. In fact, when I started wearing them on Sunday nights, you know, created a little bit of a hubbub in the church, and then some of the other guys started wearing them on Sunday nights. But Sunday mornings, never, anyway. But some think about that. If you got other saints in the church, what's the most practical kind of clothing to give them? You're going to help another believer. The clothing that they're going to work in all the rest of the week. Not something that they're only going to put on on a special occasion when they happen to show up. And so that's what Dorcas was wearing. So there's interesting things about this garment, the tunic. I don't mean to get too caught up in it. I apologize for that. But it says this tunic was seamless from top to bottom, woven all the way through. So it's an item that they just started, and when it was woven and was put together, they started at the top, and there's no seams in it. Again, it's a nice garment. I think we talked about this the other night. Some of you maybe have gone out, and you've saved some money, and you bought cheap undergarments, only to have a seam that is rough, it's uncomfortable, and it rubs you wrong. And you know where it ends up real fast? In the dustbin. Okay, or dustbin's a trash can. The duster bin, there it is, in our house. That's where undergarments go in our house. They become what you dust things with or wipe stuff down with. Because you don't want to every day come home with sore spots from your seams rubbing you wrong. Okay? So this is a prized garment. Okay? This is a prized garment that it is woven all the way through like this without any seams. And so he says, as a result, when they did that, verse 24, therefore they said to one another, well, let's not tear it, let's cast lots for it. And in this way, we shall decide or determine then whose it will be. And this then, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments, literally just my garments, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Now this comes out of the book of Psalms in Psalm 22. So if you turn to Psalm 22, a psalm that has a lot of fulfillment in the death and sufferings of Christ. If you just sat down, in fact, I would encourage you. I bet all of you are going to have some time today where you don't have something pressing that you need to do. I would encourage you, take your Bible, open your Bible to Psalm 22, and read the whole psalm. In fact, if you have some family, sit down and say, hey, let's all read Psalm 22 together and read it out loud. Psalm 22 is a good psalm because it really goes through. It's probably one of the few psalms in the Old Testament that is entirely messianic. I don't think any of this pertained to David. I think all of this is the Spirit moving David to write about things that David didn't know what he was writing about, because David's among the prophets. And so in Psalm 22, my thing says verse 19 up here, but it is not in verse 19. It's down in verse... I have verse 19, don't I? It's verse 18. Okay. I have this problem when I'm doing the translating, because Hebrew verses are always off, and in the Hebrew it's verse 19. Okay, that's why it says that. And I had to fix some of them, I just didn't get this one done. But it says verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, if you were just to read that, and you were trying to say, well, we're going to try to orchestrate the fulfillment of some of these prophecies by human ingenuity, you probably wouldn't come to this and say, well, let's have two different types of garments here, although there are two types of garments indicated even in the Hebrew. Okay. Interestingly enough, this bottom word down here, this word here translated clothing, the word lavash, is actually, it's a word that's also used for clothing over the top. It's used of the Holy Spirit clothing over Ezekiel when it talks about him coming upon him on one of the occasions. And so we have this word lavash. It can be an outer clothes. So there's no way that this word does not in and of itself mean an undergarment or something like the tunic that Jesus had. Which is, again, why if a person would have come to this and would have seen these two words, the bagad, the first part there, for the garment, the Hebrew word, they would have looked at that and they would have seen, well, you know, garments, usually your more royal garments oftentimes, but then you see this down here, this lavash down here, and you wouldn't have picked out of that, well, undergarments, the work shirt or something like that. And so how would have a person determined, they divide my garments and then they cast lots for my clothing? Or cause a lot to fall, literally. How would they have come about saying, well, let's make two different kinds of garments, and let's have one be something that they cast lots for, and another one that they split it up. How do you know that they didn't split it all up and then cast lots for who got the best? Because you don't know you're going to have just four people. But it's fulfilled, interestingly enough, by the fact that Jesus has a couple of different types of garments on. Almost every person did in their day. And one of those garments is worth rolling some dice for to see who gets it, because it's too nice to split up. Why ruin a seamless garment? And it's one of those things that to me is just a real demonstration of the fact that God knew exactly what he's doing, that God planned this, and that it was not, when you look at this, wasn't something that anybody orchestrated down here to try to say, well, we found some Old Testament prophecies, let's see how we can make this man Jesus fulfill them. Let's see how we can orchestrate this so that they come out and people are amazed that he fulfilled these prophecies. It's not going to happen. God had to plan this, and it really demonstrates supernatural character of Scripture, especially these prophetic statements. The other thing, just as we close this section off and get ready to move into the next part, not only is this a fulfillment of prophecy, but it shows you the disregard for an individual. He's still alive. He's suffering on the cross. And what are they doing down there at the foot of the cross? They're rolling dice for his clothes. They're pulling out their sword and sitting going, here, you know, here's your half of the sword, and they're giving, or your half of the garment, and cut another piece, and here's your, and they're dividing up his last property. This is the last of his property. He wasn't a man that had a lot of property to his name, basically the clothes on his back. And they're dividing up his property, his estate, as it were, while he's still living, hanging on a cross. It's a real disregard for somebody. It would be like if you had somebody laying dying in a hospital bed, and you have the four kids saying, hey, when they go, I get this, and you get that, and hey, how are we going to divide this up? You'd say, well, that's rude. How rude is that? But it just, again, shows you the disregard that they have. Of course, they're Roman soldiers. They don't know the significance of who he is as well as perhaps the Jews do. But it is still shows you a real disregard for the person. Now we go back over to Luke 23. Luke 23. Now that the dividing of the garments is a lead-in for the suffering. It shows you the disregard with regard to what's taking place and the suffering. And so if you begin following along, beginning in Luke 23, beginning with verse 35, and it says, and the people stood by looking on, and even as the rulers were sneering at him and saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And now there was this inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was also then hurling abuses at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, I want to stop there. I don't want to read the rest of this section because I want you to turn with me over to the book of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Look at a couple of statements over here in Matthew 27 with this regard. It'll fill out a little bit of some of the things that we've just seen here. Matthew 27. I'm going to go back up in the context and begin reading with verse 33 where we were last week and read on down to where we're going to be. But verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And remember, we talked about that Golgotha last week. It's a Hebrew word referring to the skull or cranium. They gave him wine to drink that was mingled with gall. Gall was actually considered to be in their world a poison, but it was a numbing poison. Okay, so they would give it to these people to actually numb up some of the pain that they were going through, but it also allowed them to suffer longer. So it kind of has a twofold effect. Do you want to be relieved of some of your pain, but at the same time then draw out the length of time you're going to suffer like that because you're going to be able to handle a little bit more, a little bit longer. So it's kind of a mixed bag there when you think about what they're doing. But they give him the wine mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. In other words, he tastes a little bit of this. We're going to come back and deal with this because theologically, this out of Psalm 69 and out of Romans chapter 11 has some significance for the nation of Israel, but we're not going to touch on it today. So just have to keep that in mind and kind of shelve that over here. And it says, but he wasn't willing to drink it. And the reason he isn't willing to drink it is he is not interested in numbing his sufferings. Once he tastes what they've given him, he knows what this is. I'm sure probably growing up, he was maybe familiar with the type of stuff that people had. I don't know that he had taken this like we would take aspirin and such, because I don't know that he was subject to those type of things when he was on this earth. We don't know, but the point is he's familiar enough that he does know what it is, and he's not going to try to do something to alleviate his suffering. He's not going to do that. When they had crucified him, then they divided his garments among them, casting lots. Sitting down then, they began to keep a watch over him there. They put up then this over his head, the charge that was against him. So we've talked about this briefly. The charges, this is what he was guilty of. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Remember, these are violent thieves. And then those that were passing by, they were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Okay? Even we do that today. We still have that type of thing where people do it. They're like, oh, yeah. So it's like, hey, you're not just standing there like that. So you get the idea. It's a very graphic picture. You can see what's happening. Saying, you who are to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Now, this is important for where we're going with some of this today and what some of the Old Testament scriptures says. You said, destroy the temple, you'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, he was talking about the temple of his body. We know that from other New Testament scriptures, from John chapter 2 and such. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come back to that here in just a little bit. And in the same way, so first of all, we have people that are passing by that are doing this. Then in verse 41, and in the same way, the chief priests and also the scribes and the elders, they also were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. They're posing it. New American Standard makes it a statement, but it's almost as though he's asking as a question. He saved others. Why he can't save himself? That's what they're really getting at. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross. Then we will believe in him. Which they wouldn't have. Some people would say, well, if he would have come down, they would have believed him. He'd done a number of things before. He'd done many works before. And had those works caused them to believe in him? No, they always found a reason not to believe in him. And then he'd do a work and they'd say, well, by whose authority do you do this kind of thing? What other sign are you going to do that we should believe in you? Things of this nature had gone on. Verse 43, it says, and he trusted in God, let him now deliver him. And if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers now, the thieves, violent thieves, also had been crucified him. They were casting the same insult at him. Now, this is one of the key reasons we came over here. This passage fills out the rantings and the tauntings and the mockings that are going on while Christ is on the cross. But it also shows us, Luke shows one thief doing this because Luke is moving on a little while. He's skipping over time and number of things that are happening. Matthew, however, does not. Matthew looks at this and he says, both thieves were involved in this. Now, this tells you something about crucifixion, that a person could be up there enduring what's going on in crucifixion and yet have enough energy to sit and taunt somebody else hanging on a cross up there too. But see, the other thing that you need to keep in mind as all this kind of stuff goes on is that frequently when these people were going through this, while these people were hanging on a cross, which might go on for 2 or 3 days, that it was not uncommon for these people down here to be hurtling insults and ridicule at the person hanging there. And what's the person up on top probably doing? Spitting at them while they've still got a little bit of saliva left. After a while, they're going to be so dry and parched, they won't be able to do that. They're hurling insults at those people down there before. They're probably saying things like, oh yeah, how are you better than me? You know? Which, if you were a common thief or a violent thief like these guys, they probably are looking at, when they see the chief priests and scribes come by who are taunting Jesus, they probably knew those guys were just as guilty as some of the stuff that they had pulled as they were. And so you'd normally be hurtling insults back. I mean, isn't that human nature? Isn't it human nature that when you are struck, you want to do what? Strike back. Whether you're struck with a fist or whether you're struck with the tongue, you want to respond. You want to react. It starts when you got two little kids. You got a brother and sister. That's what I had, sister. Could be two brothers. And one of them strikes out and then the other one does something and they're going, they hit me. And then what's the other one say? They hit me first. Mom and dad conveniently always seem to miss the initial onslaught, you know. They only catch the second one responding, you know. And then, you know, then the other one's going, oh, I never said that. Yeah, they did. Pretty soon you get this you know, so you both get spankings. It's just better learning to walk away. But we don't know how to do that because it's not human nature to walk away. It's human nature to retaliate. It's within the works of the flesh that we tend by nature in the flesh, we are hostile beings. Don't kid yourself. I know people like to think that mankind is good, but I just think if you look at the history of the world and you realize all the violence that has gone on in the history of the world, mankind is not basically good. We all know that. Most of you wouldn't be here in this church if you didn't think that, because we know that that's one of the things that the Bible teaches. Human nature, the flesh, works of the flesh, one of them is hostility. We like to argue, we like to fight, it is human nature. And so it is normal for people, when they're going through things like this, to do what? To retaliate. To retaliate. But how does Jesus Christ handle this kind of retaliation? How does he respond? We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. I want you to take your Bibles and look again in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I want to answer some of these questions, some of these things that have been posed. But I want to look at the fulfillment of some of these scriptures of what is taking place. If you look in Psalm 22 and you look at verse 16, or actually I want you to even go back up to verse 12, which I don't have up here, but I want you to see that first. He says, "Many bulls have surrounded me, the strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." How many of you here have raised cattle? Okay, been involved in raising cattle. Okay, so some of you have raised cattle. Everybody that has ever been involved in raising cattle realizes that not every breed of cow is the same. Okay, when I was a kid, people liked cows that gave not just a lot of milk, but rich milk. Now today they want cows that give skinny milk. Yeah. They want less rich milk. And so you're seeing different varieties of cows that are normally making up milk curds and things like that. Because every strain of cow, every line has different qualities to it. I remember asking Mr. Follett up here, because he was teaching a class up at the high school in Voc Ag. And they were talking about grading cows, you know. So all the kids that up there that would take Voc Ag, you know, those of you that have ever done a Voc Ag, I've never taken Voc Ag. We didn't have it at our school. Our school just was going to send us all off to college. And so they didn't prepare anybody to actually do Voc Ag work. But I was talking to him about it, and he was talking about some of the things that they were teaching in the class, because I wanted to know what they communicate, and they're talking about breeding cattle. And one of the things he says they're trying to do is the cows that people, or the meat that people want today is lean meat. And so I said, well, how do you get lean meat? Is it how you feed? He says, partly how you feed, but mostly leanness in meat is the breeding. It's the strain of the cattle. That's why people like Black Angus. That's why they like that, because it's lean meat and it still tastes some good. You can get leaner meat, I guess, but then it doesn't taste so hot. Okay. So he's talking about this. And the reason I mention this is the cattle, the strong bulls of Bashan. We have other statements about the cows of Bashan used elsewhere. Bashan was an area that was on the east side of the Jordan River. And they were known for the strain of cattle that they raised on the hill over there. And the bulls, well, let's put it this way. They were really good cattle for producing strong young and meat, good meat. But one of the things that they were also known for that you had to tolerate was their bulls were very aggressive. How'd you like to have that? You want to raise these because you're going to get good meat, but they also are a really aggressive bull. And so that's what he's using. All of that long illustration, I apologize if you got lost with that. But the significance of being is that when he talks about the strong bulls of Bashan, those people would have understood that. Now, I don't know breeds of cattle today, but is there a breed of cattle today that you would say tends to have an aggressive nature? Does anybody know? Oh, Spanish fighting bulls. Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, Holstein bulls. I just don't know much about cattle breeds and such like that. But that's what the bulls of Bashan were known for. And bulls, of course, are the aggressive sex of the species of those animals. But they also were the ones that were known for being fairly aggressive. And that's what Jesus says. I am here, what in verse 12? I'm surrounded by the strong bulls of Bashan. They've encircled me. Not just bulls, but the Bashan. The bulls, those real aggressive ones. The ones you don't want to be around. Okay? You don't want to be around those. Now we jump down to the verse down below in verse 16, where he switches over and he says, for dogs have surrounded me. Now, some of you don't mind dogs, but you're looking here at you're talking about one of the number one cowards about dogs. I've been nipped at and chased by more dogs. I had a paper route for 6 years and I regularly had to deal with dogs. And you know what's really nice is to have somebody, there's a guy, man that's a farmer, his farm is literally right on the edge of town, right next to the senior living center. And so I would go and I would deliver their paper, and I ended up putting their paper in the front door a lot because they had a border collie that wouldn't let me get to the back door where they wanted the paper put. They didn't want the door in the front door, they wanted the back door. Because that dog wouldn't let me get, he'd be down there like this and he'd be taking nips and coming at me like that. And I'm trying to back him off, and he's backing me up. And you know what's really nice is to have the farmer there. One day he goes, Tammy, he says, you don't need to be afraid of Whoopi. Whoopi's a nice dog. He says, come here, Whoopi. Whoopi says, like this. He goes, here, pet him, Tim. And I reach down, and the dog turns around, goes, like this, and takes a nip at my hand, right there. And he goes, oh, Whoopi never does that. And I said, he does it to me all the time. Now, that story, which my wife and my daughters have heard probably hundreds of times, I share that with you that I have this unique fear of dogs. My sister, she could deliver the paper to the same place and the dog never bothered her, ever. But when it was my turn to deliver the paper there, that dog always gave me trouble. I was always glad when that dog wasn't around. And I share that because those of you that have ever had encounters with dogs, where those dogs are aggressive, it is a scary thing. It's intimidating. In fact, even sometimes a dog that can generally be nice, that in a certain type of situation, a dog can really be a problem when you get a group of them together. So dogs, plural, have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers. They've encompassed me. Now we have this last statement that the New American Standard has translated, they pierced my hands and my feet. But literally, the Hebrew says, like a lion, my hands and my feet. There's no verb. They've been trying for centuries to try to understand exactly what is meant by like a lion. Does it mean like a lion bites my hand and my feet? Like a lion, my hands and feet have been pinned? They don't know. But the idea, think about that again, your hands and your feet subject to the whims of a lion. Again, not an animal that you want to go up against or meet, right? So this is Jesus is looking at his time on the cross. I'm surrounded by bulls, the real vicious bulls. I'm surrounded by dogs, by evil workers, like a lion with my hands and my feet. That's the kind of situation that he finds himself in when he's hanging there. And that's the way the psalmist here in Psalm 29 is describing the treatment of these people against the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that and we hear that, and you know, if we read over the Gospels, and I know none of us would do this, because I know we all give significance to his sufferings there. But some people could look at it and they could say, you know, you're hanging on the cross and people are insulting you. And what do people say when you're insulted? Sticks and stones break my bones. Of course, he's being crucified, so it gives a lot greater weight. But when you come over here to Psalm 22, you see that the insults and the treatment of him, when those people are insulting him, are compared to what it would be like to be in the midst of a bunch of wild bulls, number one, or number two, to be surrounded by dogs. Or as it were, to be pinned or handled or whatever the idea, by a lion. That is the way he's looking at these sufferings. Turn to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, which is another key passage on the sufferings of Christ. Do you remember one of the challenges that they were giving to him? They said, you, the one saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days you'll raise it again. Now, that was in the context of different things that went on with regard to the temple. And notice what it says here in Psalm 69, verse 9. For the zeal for your house has consumed me. It has eaten me up. Was Jesus concerned about the house of the Father? Did he have a zeal for it? On two occasions during his earthly ministry that we know of, he made a whip and drove out money changers that were up there to make money off and a profit off the people that were showing up at the temple. On two occasions he did this. We know that from the Gospel of John. On two occasions he did this. He had a real zeal because he says, you've turned it into a den of violent thieves. The same word for the two men that are on the cross. Violent thieves. That's the way Jesus looked at those people that were the money changers and the people selling animals. Violent thieves. Because they had them in a position where they didn't have any choice. If you want to give money to the treasury and give what you're supposed to do, if you want to have the animals to sacrifice at the temple, you got to have the right ones. And they've got them over a barrel. They don't have any choice. They've got to go through those guys. You all know what that's like, to feel that sometimes somebody robs you blind and they're doing it without a gun to your head or a knife to your throat. But you've got in a situation where you don't have any choice. You have to do this. And this is the only option. And that's why Jesus called them a violent robber, a den of violent robbers. And he says, but at my house, my Father's house was to be a house of what? Prayer. And so he had a zeal for that house. And he says, that zeal has consumed me, it has eaten me up. And then the result of that, how that comes out is at the middle of the verse, and the reproaches. Now, we don't use the word reproach a lot today. But the word reproach means to insult viciously, to insult with great hostility. And so he says the reproaches or the insults or the hot action against the reproaches of those who have reproached you, they have fallen on me. Who are they reproaching really? God the Father. In other words, whose house was it? It was the Father's house that they were making prayer at. And their action as a den of violent thieves up there at the Father's house was really contempt and reproach to the Father. But how do you take it out on the Father? What are you going to do? Stand and throw pebbles in the sky? So who did they take it out on? The Son, the one the Father sent. We'll come back over here to Psalm 69 in coming weeks because there's a lot more that's going on here. And there's some other things that tie in here importantly for us. But if you take your Bibles, I want to answer the next question that we had here. One of them is, hey, he said he could do this. He said he could destroy the temple, and you could see that zeal. And you could see how he suffered the reproach of these people because of that zeal. But now I want to look at another question they asked. He says, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? Come down from the cross. We'll believe you. Let's look at this one here for just a little bit. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of... I have this listed on your outline, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to take it there because we're running out of time. But in John chapter 12, Jesus says, am I going to ask the Father to deliver me? I came for this very point. To actually ask to be delivered from the cross would be counterproductive. I mean, if you came to do something and then you never actually did it, or you asked to not do it, it'd say, well, then what'd you show up for? But if you look in Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, which, while it has a section, and I always think this is interesting, because while this section is very important for your doctrine of Christ, for the doctrine of God the Son, and what happens in the incarnation, this passage is really being used to make a point for you, not directly about the Son, but about how you relate to other people. Did you get that? Does everybody hear that? This passage is really about how you relate to other people, specifically other Christians. So he says, Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, have this attitude, or let this attitude be in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. That word attitude is the word phroneo. Attitude is not a bad way to look at this, but it's a frame of mind. And a frame of mind is an attitude. An attitude is another way to understand a frame of mind. It's a mind that's corralled in with something specific. So he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, and that word exist, that we've talked about this before. It's this word right up here. I've got to get my laser pointer working again. Existing up there. That word means to exist in the possession of. So it's the way you originally exist, and you exist possessing something. In fact, that word is used in the book of Acts on a number of occasions of personal possessions. Okay? So we might put it existing, possessing the form of God. Okay? Then he goes on from there. Did not regard or did not lead his mind to consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Which I've struggled for years, ever since I was in college, even before I went off to seminary, I've struggled with the way the New American Standard translates this. Because it almost can lead people to the idea that he didn't look at it and say, I can grasp at being equal with God. Which, if that's the way you understand what the New American Standard means, that's inaccurate. Because what the text is saying is, he did not lead his mind to consider that being equal with God was grasping. It was seizure. In other words, if you have something out there and you've got a bunch of, I remember our friends we had when we were in Iowa City that we worked with, Mrs. Miller was telling us this story once about her mom came home from the store and had brought a Snicker bar from the grocery store. One Snicker bar for three kids, for her two daughters and her son. And they had a rule that everybody stood there and then they would cut the Snicker bar into three parts. And so they cut it, and she said when she got done cutting it, it was really obvious that one of the parts was bigger than the other two. And her brother, right away, before anybody had a chance to do anything, reached out and grabbed his stuff and stuffed it in his mouth. Now his sisters can't. See, it's his. See, he seized at something. Something that, well, you could say it was going to be his in some way, but it was. He didn't have the right to seize it yet. He paid a price for that, however, because Nancy and her sister both opened theirs and going, oh! And there were little worms in their two bites. The brother went, anyway, but he paid a price for being greedy, okay? But the significance, I use that as an illustration, and we probably could use other illustrations less gross, but the significance of what he's saying is, if being equal with God wasn't really his by right, then snatching at it would have been seizure. It would have been taking something that wasn't his. And that's exactly not the case, and that's exactly the point. He did not consider it something he was grasping at or seizure. You take something because it was already his. Now he goes on from there in this context. Verse 7, but in contrast to grasping at this equality, which was already his, he emptied himself. Now again, theology books have been filled with people trying to figure out what he meant when he said he emptied himself. But if you just keep reading, he's going to tell you. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming in the likeness of a man. That's how he emptied himself. In other words, he's the creator. He's the God of the universe. Colossians 1 tells us he's the one that holds it all together. He holds creation together. It consists. If he took his hands off it, it would all cease. And yet here he's doing what? He's going to become a slave. What's a slave do? Does a slave do his will or the will of his master? The will of his master. In other words, did God the Son, was he one that was required by his essential being? By who he was, by his very nature, was he required to obey the Father? No. Because he was equally God with the Father and with the Spirit. The Father wasn't in charge. They all are equally God. That's the significance of emptying himself. He is the God of all. He's been in possession of the nature of God. He, rather than reaching out and seizing, snatching at, holding on to that equality with God, he becomes a slave. That's how he empties himself. Now, here's the significance for you and I as he's bringing this out in this point. In the context here, he's indicating you and I, too, can empty ourselves of our stubborn, stinking pride and be a slave to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's really the point. He has three other examples here in what we know as Philippians 2. Paul himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, all of them did that. But Christ is the first and foremost example. But he goes on from here. And it says in verse 8, and being found in the appearance like a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. Now again, he's obeying because he's being a slave, obeying the Father, being obedient to the point of death, even a cross death. Now there'd be some noble deaths a person might die. But Christ didn't die a noble death. He didn't die a death in which he was respected. He didn't die the death where he led a charge up the mountain against some Romans and he was the first one to take a spear in the chest. And everybody goes, boy, look how brave he was leading that charge up the mountain. That was a noble death. What kind of a death did he die? A death, as we saw last week and we're seeing again today, in which he was counted among sinners, among transgressors. A death where he was hung on a Roman cross. Paul didn't even get that. Paul, when he died, according to church history, was beheaded. We say beheading, that sounds horrible. It's over. Peter didn't get beheaded. Peter wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul was. Rome didn't crucify Roman citizens. They beheaded Roman citizens. Why? Because it was a death sentence with dignity. Peter didn't get that. Peter supposedly was crucified like Jesus Christ was crucified, but supposedly upside down. Whether we did that out or not, we don't know. But here, Christ becomes obedient to the point of death, even a cross death, a death that has no dignity to it. A death where you're standing up there, maybe wrapped in a light loincloth, perhaps totally naked, hanging there on the cross, totally exposed to people, letting people go by while they watch all of your suffering go on for hours and hours and perhaps some days. There's no dignity to that. And being insulted, as we've been looking at. He was obedient to that. Now, turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we said he came to do the will of the Father. He became a slave, John chapter 10 tells us. While we usually look at this for the positive side about his resurrection, there's a negative side to this too. It says in verse 17 of John chapter 10, but it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own authority. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it again. Why? Because I have received this commandment from the Father. In other words, the Father commanded the Son to lay down his life and commanded the Son to take his life back. But he was obeying the Father. He did it of his own authority. Which means he's willingly obeying. The Father doesn't have his arm up behind his back. Okay. I used to have a guy that used to, grab me around the head. You know that say uncle thing? He thought that was really funny. He would get me about once a week. He'd come out and he'd wrap my arm and he could get it around the one ear. So that if you get around the one ear, it's hard without wanting to pull your ear loose, Those of you that wrestle kind of maybe know how this works, but you're kind of careful, If you're a chicken like me, you don't want your ear torn off. And so he's got you like this, and he's rubbing your other ear over here, doing this to your nose, and rubbing you on the head. He's going, say uncle. I'm not saying it willingly. He doesn't have my arm behind my back, but he's got me in an uncomfortable position. But see, the point of this passage is the Father didn't do that to the Son. He gave the Son a commandment, but the Son of his own authority laid down his life. So he willingly was a slave. He willingly obeyed. And there's some significance in that for you and I, in more than one way. Ed was talking about God giving us opportunities to grow and to mature, and that we can be spiritual and respond, or we could be carnal and respond. But we know, we have Philippians 1:6 that says God will finish the work that he's begun in you. What a lot of us don't realize is sometimes we don't know if we're getting there, because you know what happens sometimes with Christians that aren't doing? You just keep going around the same block. I always kind of picture it as somebody trying to train a dog and trying to train a dog to do certain things. And the dog has to keep repeating the things over and over and over because the dog isn't learning to obey. And they keep going, I've done this. I've been doing this for a year now. I've been doing this for 2 years now. I've been doing this for 3 years. I've been doing this for 10 years, for 20 years. There's Christians that are like that. They keep going through. Why? Because they keep going around the same block. God keeps taking around the same block. You know why? Because they never learn. They keep doing the same thing again and again. And they haven't learned of their own authority to willingly submit to what God has for them. They keep trying to plan it a different way. And God goes, you didn't get it. Okay, back on the leash. Let's go around the block again. And you've seen those people that are, their dog is either out at the end of the leash like this, or they're dragging the dog back here. And the dog has not learned to follow a heel. Now, I'm not trying to compare you to a dog, but I just did. I apologize if that offends you. But, you know, it's a good learning lesson. And that's kind of what he's getting at. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Is it easy to obey when it's easy? Yeah, it's easier. Is it easy to obey when you're going through rough things? No, it is tougher. Now here in Hebrews chapter 5, when he's talking about the Son, there's, again, significance in this. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, it says, though he were a son, or was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. Do you see that? Actually going through suffering, going through things when it was hard, when it hurt, when it was not a cakewalk, that actually, by that, he learned obedience. Then the next verse, and having been made perfect, the New American Standard says. How do you think it would be better to translate the words having been made perfect? Would be a better way to handle the word perfect?
Mature.
So having been matured, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now how was he matured? Well, just told you in verse 7. He learned obedience. How do you mature? You learn to obey. You don't just obey when it's easy to obey. You obey even when it's hard to obey. You learn to obey even when there's suffering involved. That is a real sign of growth. In other words, if your kids, you give them an easy task, and everything's going right for the kids, it's easy to give the kids a job and have them obey in that situation. But the minute you propose alternatives, the minute there are other things that they might do, the minute they're not feeling in a good mood, the minute you give them a job that seems overwhelming, they don't want to obey. They don't want to go through that. They might grumble and grouse. He's telling us, but Jesus Christ, through his suffering, matured. Significance in the context of Hebrews is, you too, as believers, are going to go through suffering. And that is, as you learn to obey in suffering, that is how you are going to mature. Okay? You want to mature if you want to grow. Patience is right. Jim's been going through Job in there. When we sing the song up here with the kids, Job is called Job the Patient. Patient means you maintain the attitude God wants you to have while you're going through suffering, pressure, adversity. And usually what we are is, there are two things we want to do. God, give me patience and give it to me right now. Or, God, I want to grow up and I want to grow right now and make it easy. What's the easy way to grow? You know, when I went to seminary, I'd had Greek before I went to seminary. And you're still going to see this. You're going to go to Christian bookstores if they sell things for studying Greek or Hebrew or something. And they're going to tell you the easy way to learn Greek. The easy way to learn Hebrew. You know what? Those of you that have learned stuff, you learn. There's no easy way to learn just about anything in life. Just about everything you're going to learn is going to come with a lot of challenge. Whether you're learning to do math, whether you're learning to do accounting, whether you're learning to learn a language, whether you're learning how to build a bridge, it's going to be work. I mean, how would you like it if you went to your doctor and you said, so where'd you go to school? Oh, I went to the school that was easy. I got my medical degree not in 4 years, but in one. And it was easy. It was all night courses and it was fill in the blank and we had a coloring page at the end of every day. You'd say, I think I'll find another doctor. Hopefully there are no doctors like that. But I'm sorry. Okay, we need to stick to the point here. I apologize. But what he's getting at in here is the son learned obedience. And for you and I, if you want to mature and you want to grow, God's going to take you through suffering and learning to obey in many of the same ways that the son did. Now, with this then, I want you to turn to 1 Peter. Because the sufferings of Christ on the cross, a couple of things now, some observations. Number one, why does Christ suffer at the hands of human beings on the cross? Why does that happen? He suffers at the hands to show that these people aren't sitting there going, oh, God's plan. We look at it, God's plan in his word. The Savior has to suffer. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. So, oh, we have how many votes do you want to fulfill God's plan? Okay, let's put him on the cross. They weren't doing that. They were, in putting him on the cross, fighting against God. They thought, as we saw last week, they thought they were undoing the plan of God. They did. What does Paul say over in, we looked at it last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, that if any of the rulers of this age had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know they were accomplishing God's plan. If Jesus Christ would have stood there and said, you put me on a cross and crucify me, I will come back in 3 days. That is what God has planned. I'm sure they would have tried to find another way to put him to death, but they wouldn't have crucified him. So part of this is it's demonstrating not just that he's going to suffer at the hands of God, because he is. And the suffering at the hands of God is going to be very important for securing your salvation. We'll come back and we'll look at that at another time. We're going to start looking at that next week. But the suffering at the hands of man shows you that mankind is hostile towards God. And when they're given the opportunity to really vent their hostility towards God, what would they do? They'd put God on a cross and kill him. They'd like a dead God. Because they want a God they can control. They want something that they can manipulate. They want a God, they want an idol. They like that block of wood that Isaiah mocks, or that God mocks through Isaiah. They like that thing that they can carry around, and then they actually have to stick nails in the bottom of it to hold it up so it doesn't tip over. They like that. Why? Because they can manipulate it. And you cannot manipulate God. It's one of the things that's going on in the book of Job, if you're paying attention in there. God is not one that can be manipulated. In fact, Job, I was one of the passages that they were going through today, Job says, you know, if God passed right by in front of me, I wouldn't know it. He'd go right here and I wouldn't see him. So, 1 Peter chapter 2 then. In 1 Peter 2, he is also going to tell us not only that Christ's sufferings were designed to show you that man was hostile against God and God's plan, but it was also to demonstrate to you how you can suffer. And there's a number of passages I want to hit here quickly at the end. We've been through these before, so I'm not going to do a lot on this. But 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. It says, and for you then have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered in your place, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. A lot of people get that last part. Christ left us an example. We follow his steps. So let's copy the whole life. No, he's saying what? How you suffer. That's the example that he left. He committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he's completely innocent. Point, you may, like Christ, suffer even when you're totally innocent. Very seldom are we totally innocent, but even if you are totally innocent, you may, like Christ, suffer. And while being reviled, reviled is what? Again, harmful, harsh, vicious insults. He did not revile in return. He wasn't up there on the cross when they were saying, yeah, you said tear down the temple, 3 days you come back. He goes, you just wait, 3 days, I will be back. He was not doing that. Now, I'm sure that the other two thieves up there, they were hurling insults back at the people that were insulting them. And they were joining in insulting Jesus Christ. And he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In other words, he was silent. The book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 says, like a ewe before her shears, he was silent. He uttered not a word. He didn't open his mouth. Now he says 7 things from the cross, but none of those 7 things that he says from the cross bear any hostility, bear any disgust, frustration, or anything with anybody else. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He looks down at at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he's talking about John, and John says to him, "Behold your mother." And he makes a comment to the thief here. And then he's not going to say anything for another 3 hours. It's going to be silent for 3 hours. And nothing he says is ever hostile. Nothing he ever says is retaliatory. He's not making names up. He's not saying, "You stupid idiots down there." Doesn't say any of this. He just sits there and suffers quietly while he's there on the cross. Go on. Let's see. Turn over to chapter 3. I'm just trying to. Chapter 3 here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is not on your outline. This is extra. But verse 17, this is Paul's statement or Peter's statement to you and I. Verse 16 says, "And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame." In other words, you just keep your mouth shut and let them be put to shame simply by what God does. You don't have to point it out saying, "See, I told you I was innocent." You just keep your mouth shut. Then he goes in verse 18, for Christ, verse 17, excuse me, "For it is better if God desires it, if it is God's desire, his will, that you suffering for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And Jim, I think, has pointed this out a couple times, and some of you probably are aware of this. There's been a lot of Christians that have said they've suffered for God, when in reality they suffered because of their own stupid things that they've done. In other words, there was a man that was a missionary in China that said he suffered in prison over there for God. You know why he suffered in a Chinese prison after the Cultural Revolution? Because he was working as a spy for the U.S. government. If he would have done what God wanted him to do and stayed out of their politics, they would have booted him like the rest of the missionaries out of the country. But no, they put him in jail, not because he was suffering for God, but because he was spying. God's never asked you to be a spy for somebody. Okay. Go from here over to chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore let those who also suffer according to the desirous will of God," that is, they're doing it the way God wants you to suffer, your hand the way God wants you to, "let him entrust their souls," the very thing Christ did. He entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. Here he says, "Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Why does he say their souls? Because when you're suffering, what part of you screams the loudest? Your soul. In your spirit, you're in your spirit might say, "This will end. If I don't die, it'll end if I die. And if it doesn't die, it'll end when the rapture comes, or it'll end sometimes. But I know this won't go on forever." Your spirit can say that. But your soul's going, "But I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of it. It's miserable. It's horrible." And your soul screams out. He says, you can entrust your soul to one who is faithful Creator. And you can do what's right. And you can suffer properly. And in the context of 1 Peter, now he said, see, Christ, part of that suffering on the cross, we look at the suffering on the cross and we think it's just about our salvation. Part of it is going to be about our salvation. But part of it also is an example for you and I. Now I'm going to close then by turning back to the book of Luke in Luke 23. And we close with this. Does living that way, suffering under those things, is there a positive to that? I think we have a positive right here in Luke 23. There's a testimony. See, the world is used to the fact. We were saying this a little while ago. What is human nature? Human nature is retaliatory. You're treated bad, you treat somebody in return. Somebody insults you, you insult them. They hit you, you hit them. They steal from you, you steal from them. Those are the kind of things that human nature does. And when you don't act like people, like regular people, when you act like you're one of God's, you stand out as somebody that's different. And Jesus Christ himself did that. That's part of the point of 1 Peter, but look here in Luke 23. Luke chapter 23 now, in verse 39. "And one of the criminals who was hanged was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" In other words, you're going to die just like this guy. It's just a matter of time. We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our works. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, how does this guy know Jesus has done nothing wrong? Was he there at Jesus' trial? Did he hear the testimony that was all messed up? The conflicting testimonies that they couldn't get two people to agree? And even when they found two people that sort of agreed, they still, as Luke says, didn't really agree? No. I think he knows Jesus is innocent because he's just watching the way Jesus is suffering, and he sees how he is suffering and how that guy is suffering and how they're reacting, and he knows he's not like us. This guy's different. I know what I'm feeling, and look at him. He's sitting there and he keeps his mouth shut. And when he does speak, he's saying things like, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. I wasn't saying that when they were nailing me to the cross. I wasn't saying that when they hefted me up here and mounted this post on, or this beam on this post. I wasn't saying that. And he's concerned for his mother down there. And that guy, he's watching all this. What did it do? It acted as a testimony to this guy. So that this man says, then what? You all know this story. He was, verse 42, then saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. See, I think with the insults and things that were being set up here and the charges that were leveled against him, I think the guy knows what this is all about. You really are the king. You're exactly the very king that they're mocking you for claiming to be. You are that guy. Because I've never seen anybody suffer like you before. And so he says, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And then Jesus speaks, I really believe, the last words prior to noon or up to the point of noon in the middle of that day. From this point on, he's going to be quiet for 3 hours now. He says, truly today you shall be with me in paradise. Which we're not going to sit and unpack the whole concept of being in paradise and what that is. But I think whether you understand what that all involves or not, you all get it's better. It's good. Yeah. And so you have this scenario like this that takes place while he's hanging here on the cross. And it says something, and this is kind of what Peter was getting at. You can be a real testimony to others as they watch how you handle sufferings in your life. Most of you, most of us, are not going to suffer to the degree Jesus Christ did. We're probably not going to go through a form of execution like Jesus Christ did. The government could turn on us tomorrow. We could have our government could be overthrown. Things could happen and we could all be lined up by the end of the week before an executioner's block. It could happen. Don't kid yourself. But I doubt that any of us are going to suffer still, even under circumstances like that, to the degree that Jesus Christ did. But even if things as they are today continue as they are, how you face and handle those things in the coming weeks, the coming years, how you face suffering where people do ridicule you, do insult you, do reproach you, do revile you, take advantage of you, steal from you, whatever they might do, and you do not retaliate. When they watch that, your testimony. Oh yeah, there's going to be some of them that are going to say, sucker, fool. But there's going to be some of them that are going to be like that going, wait a second. You know how many people we've done this to? This person didn't act like the rest of those people. What's different about them? And you may have that exact situation that Peter writes over there in 1 Peter where he says they may come to you and say, you tell me about the hope that's in you because I've never watched anybody suffer like you suffer. I've seen a lot of people suffer, but not like you. Father, we're thankful for the testimony of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he suffered on that cross and suffered silently. He bore the reproach of mankind. Mankind that hated you, that if they could insult you and take it out directly on you, they would have. But they took it out in your Son, Jesus Christ. And he suffered there, painfully, in agony. But he was silent. And while we appreciate that for our how that filled into this aspect of his death on the cross or his sufferings on the cross for our salvation, we also, Lord, we know we are challenged about how that is an example for us, an example of how we are to suffer, how we are to handle these things. and the kind of testimony we can have, a testimony like your son. But we're thankful, Lord, that by his enduring this suffering, by his going through this on the cross, he was securing for us our salvation. And as we continue to look at these things in the weeks to come, we ask that you might cause us just to continue to have a greater depth of appreciation for what it took for us to have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and to be declared righteous by you. And we thank you for it. And amen.